Wow, what a great song. How many of you loved that song? That's He is worthy of all. What a great song. Let's just clap for the Lord because he is so worthy. You know, we are in the Lord's Prayer, and we have come to the phrase that says, "Thy kingdom come." And I've kind of struggled with this one all week because every portion as we've walked through the Lord's Prayer really requires a 180-degree change in the way we think and our perspective from human nature to what Jesus is saying. This is the approach you need to have in how you see God and how you communicate to him. But this one is really tricky because what it means depends on how you define kingdom. And for most Americans, that's a difficult concept to grasp and sometimes kind of a negative one because we prize freedom, we prize independence. And we don't see authority the same way that most of the rest of the world does. And so this is a very, very important concept because over the last 250 years, in an effort to make the gospel relevant and acceptable to the masses, the message has been kind of conformed to be acceptable to the world. And we no longer talk about entering the kingdom of God. We talk about being saved. And both of those concepts are biblical, but they can't be separated. But they are separated in the minds of most people because everywhere you look, there is someone who is preaching the gospel without the kingdom. And so if we don't think of the gospel as the kingdom, and we don't think of salvation as entering the kingdom, we're not praying this quite the same way as Jesus is trying to instruct us. So I want to let us walk through and have a good understanding of what Jesus came for, what being a Christian really means, and what "Thy kingdom come" means to us as individuals. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks on this. Today, I'm just going to talk about what is the kingdom and are we in it. Next week, we will talk about how do we live in the kingdom. And the week after that, we will talk about the future hope we have in the kingdom and how that affects how we live. But the kingdom is all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as the sovereign king, the majesty of his name that is above all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies. You see that referred to, depending on the translation you have, all throughout, especially the prophets and the judges. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the judge of all. He is the king of the universe. The Jews still pray. And they address their prayers to the king of the universe. Jesus himself talks about the kingdom of God 126 times in the Gospels. It is an enormous theme. Throughout the Bible, he is called the Lord. And so this is a theme that is ingrained in the people of that time and taken for granted. Many of you have traveled outside the country, and you know when you go to many, many countries, their view of the king and of the kingship, or the dictator in some aspects, is very different from how we view the president. And our relationship to our government is very different from how most of the world views their relationship to authority. If you're a school teacher, you know the difference. Sometimes if we're parents, we know the struggle that we have from our American mindset. But we're going to take a look to start this off just to show you kind of at the end of Jesus' life when the Lord is praying at the Last Supper, and he's tried to help his disciples understand the great revelation they're going to have after he fulfills his prophecy and the prophecies of the Old Testament of dying on that cross as a substitute for our sins and then rising from the dead. And he prays this prayer, and I want you to see the theme that's in it of what he's trying to convey to his disciples, which will understand this and will preach it as they come after the resurrection. After this, Jesus looked towards heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son and your Son, that your Son may glorify you." We just got done singing the last two songs about that verse, about how the greatness of God was shown to us and revealed to us through Jesus Christ, who wasn't robbing glory from the Father, but he was demonstrating the greatness of God's love and mercy and grace and wisdom and power to us through the death and the resurrection. And so that verse was fulfilled, and the disciples understood it. Jesus talked about it, and they preached it. He continued in verse 2 and said, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Authority over all people. That's God's kingdom. Jesus Christ has been given authority over everyone. The outcome of their lives is in his hands, and he will judge. To all those you have given him. They're the people in God's kingdom. And what is salvation? That's the eternal life that God gives us for those who are in God's kingdom. So what exactly is salvation? Well, it's eternal life. That means that we are forever united in a relationship that is personal with the God who created us. We are no longer separated from him. We're no longer dead to him, where we can't understand him, we can't perceive him, we can't know him. He can't work in our hearts to change and mold us to be like him. But eternal life is that connection that we have with him. And Jesus goes on to explain exactly what eternal life is in the Bible. This is eternal life. This is what salvation is. That they know you. It's not that they act different. It's not that they obey the laws. You can be lost and do that, especially if you figure out it's to your benefit to obey God's wisdom. But it's that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So salvation is being brought to a place where you now have a personal relationship with God, where he is revealing himself to you as you follow him as your Lord, your Savior, your King, and you give him your obedient, willing heart to exalt him and his will above all else and to honor him as we prayed last week. That is what salvation is, that you know God. There is no salvation outside the kingdom of God. We preach that. The Bible clearly teaches that no one who is outside the kingdom of God, no one who leans on their own understanding, no one, no matter how much they conform their behavior to God's laws or they ask for God's help, no one who lives in their own kingdom is escaping the consequences of their choice to reject and push God away. We either embrace him, and if we do, we will love him. Or else we dismiss or ignore him, and if we don't, we will probably end up wondering why he hasn't given us what we want, and eventually becoming bitter or doubting, certainly compromising, and living life on our own terms, leaning on our own wisdom. There's no salvation outside of the kingdom of God. Salvation is being in God's kingdom. We're not saved from the consequences of our sins. We are saved into leaving darkness and leaving a dead relationship with God, something that has no real relevance to the active living of our lives, into a vibrant relationship with a God who is leading and molding us and using us for his purpose in the world. We're saved from being worthless to God, to having no meaning, to being able to fulfill and enjoy the reason God created us. That is what salvation is. Salvation is knowing God, your King, because that's what he is. We sing that. We've already talked about that in the Lord's Prayer. There's no one like God. It's why we honor him. It's why we want his name to be honored. God is in heaven. He sees things we don't see. He knows things we don't know. We could never attempt to be able to orchestrate or put life together like him. We don't have a fraction of understanding of what God is doing. We don't even know our own hearts and what our own hearts need. Everything in life is coming from the source who created it, because God is the only one who knew how he put us together and what we need physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Knowing him and knowing who he is above us and our great need for him. And so we willingly surrender and seek him and his wisdom in our lives is salvation. That's what it is. Salvation is not a transaction. Salvation is not something that we have some type of agreement with God that if we acknowledge him or if we do certain things or if we modify our behavior in a certain way, if we obey his laws, then because we prayed a prayer or we went to church or we did something, now God has guaranteed us, whether we know him or live walking with him or not, that we're guaranteed heaven when we die. It's how it's preached a lot of times. It's why we can get people to make commitments to not have to experience the emptiness of life for eternity. But it's not what the Bible or what Jesus is saying. There's no salvation outside of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to give an invitation. Enter the kingdom of God. He died for all people. But the only ones who are going to receive forgiveness instead of judgments are the ones who enter the kingdom of God. And so in your mind, if you have the kingdom of God and you have salvation separated, you have been listening and been conformed to the watered down modern Western gospel that is designed to be able to be accepted by the world so we can have a larger group. God's kingdom must start in your own heart. This is what we're going to talk about today. God's kingdom starts in your heart. And everything we've talked about in the Lord's Prayer puts us in a position to actually communicate to God where there's nothing between us in our attitude, so that God can lead us and can answer our prayers by really letting them be a catalyst of how he is working and helping us and giving us grace to do his will as we seek it. It starts in our own hearts. The kingdom of God is within you. It's interesting. The world has a hard time understanding and accepting this. The religious leaders of the day came to Jesus and they wanted to know, when is the kingdom coming? What are you talking about? What's happening? And he said, look, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. In other words, you're not going to see it come. It's not going to be overthrowing the Roman government and setting up a government that makes things just and fair. It's not going to be a religious system like you have. I'm not going to come and empower you to let your religious system take over the world. It's not outside of you. It's not something that you can see with your worldly eyes. My kingdom is not of this world. It's within you. The translators struggle with, this is one of the most difficult verses to translate. Because what does Jesus mean when he's saying this? The word can be translated as within you, among you, already among you, because what he's telling the Pharisees is this: you've got a religious relationship with me, but you don't have a heart-to-heart relationship with me. And so you can't see the kingdom of God because it's inside of people. You can see some fruit from it, but how you interpret that depends on how you see God and your relationship with him. And Jesus is telling them, you can't see it, but it's right here among you. It's within your group, but it's inside of individuals. Nicodemus, one of the top leaders, comes to Jesus, and he can't understand what the kingdom of God is. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about offering this salvation. And so he asks Jesus about it, and Jesus replies and says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. In other words, what he's saying to Nicodemus is he's saying this: look, your perspective of how you relate to God, you're never going to understand what I'm trying to say. You're going to have to surrender yourself and your own thinking to listen to God and see and accept what he's saying and have a relationship with him that's based on your awe, respect, gratitude, and love for him. And then your eyes will be opened because you'll have a whole new perspective of life. Your heart will be changed. It will be born from above. It will be born again. He continues in Matthew 12, 13. He says this: to those who listen to my teaching. And you remember we've talked about that word hear or listen. It's not saying to those who hear what I said and say, yeah, yeah, I hear you, and then go about their lives. It's talking about those who hear what he's saying, understand the significance of what he's saying, and so they put into application in their lives what he is saying, because it's not man talking. It's not good philosophical truth. This is the God who created the universe revealing to them how it works. He says, those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That's an interesting statement. And you would think somebody who knew the Bible as well backwards and forwards as the religious leaders of Jesus' day would have been able to figure out what God was saying, but the blockage was in their heart. So I want you to take just a moment, and I want you just to ask God in your heart to give you a better understanding, to understand his kingdom in a different, deeper way than you ever have, and to let that really capture your heart. So I'm going to give you just a moment. These few words and scriptures we've seen, I want you just to respond to God in your heart, asking him to reveal to you what the kingdom means.
Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for the kingdom. We thank you that you have called us into the kingdom. And we pray for wisdom to know how to be children of the kingdom and to represent you here on this earth, to fulfill your will of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 gives us a little insight into what salvation is. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. Let that sink in. Until you've been born again, you are in the kingdom of darkness. The light you have, how great is that light if the light you have is darkness? That's what Jesus says. And he's transferred us. or translated us into the kingdom of his dear son who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. He didn't just forgive our sins, but he purchased our freedom to free us from the prison of sin that we create in our own hearts and minds that keep us from being free to know and to serve the Lord. This begins with confession. Salvation doesn't come from confession, but confession precedes it. John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. People aren't ready to hear what Jesus is saying. And so he comes baptizing, and they come, and if they confess their sins, he baptizes them to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah in their lives. There are people and religious leaders even who come, and John recognizes that they're not coming with that attitude. They're not coming to confess their need for God. They're not coming to confess their separation from God. They're coming to be a part of and to use the system. And he says, who told you to come? Your attitude's not right. And Jesus doesn't baptize, but his disciples do. And they baptize the same way. Later, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then we've got born again, spirit-filled Christians. But confessing the sins and the symbol of that is first. And immersing yourself in wanting to know and follow God, that is first. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, here's the second step. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't say repent and you'll be in the kingdom of heaven. It says repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. And being able to see and understand I'm separated from God. I need God. I need God more than anything else. I need to be connected with him. And I'm changing the way I think. I'm not going to try to manipulate life anymore and figure out a way to try to find satisfaction and try to find love and acceptance and security and things. I'm not going to try to figure that out anymore. It only comes from God. And so I am going to bow before him, surrendering my life to follow him, and I'm going to listen and let him lead me. That is the step of a changed heart that opens up the way into the kingdom of God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is basically saying this. He's not dealing with people who reject him, but he's dealing with people who have a false relationship with him that's through religion. And he's saying, here's what that looks like. Here's what a person who has a true heart connection with God looks like. And he's trying to draw that picture between the two. And then he comes to verse 21 at the end of the sermon in chapter 7. And he says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, everyone who professes to be a Christian is not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Now, you can turn that into a religious works base if you didn't listen to the rest of the sermon that precedes it. Because they're saying, hey, if we don't commit adultery, we're right. And he's saying, wait a minute, no, it's further than that. Do you lust in your heart? God has told you to be faithful to your wife. Do you lust in your heart for someone else? Don't tell me you did God's will because you didn't commit adultery. Don't tell me you didn't do God's will because you weren't with another physical woman, but you watched pornography. Don't go down this road. A true believer, he's compelled by his love for God to honor God. You don't have that. And so when he's saying the professing of Lord and doing God's will, he's talking about from the heart. That's all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. He continues in verse 22 and 23. For many people, this is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. In other words, these people go beyond just professing him. These people profess him and are involved in religious activities. They are trying to promote him. And he says, but I never knew you. You professed me. You acknowledged me. You did things that I asked you to do. But we don't have a relationship here. You did that at a distance. You did those things to replace a relationship with me. Get away from me, you who break God's law. And this is not talking about breaking the letter of the law. Because what God wants from us is to have his heart of mercy, to have his heart of generosity, to love one another, even our enemies. And he's talking about the heart of God's law. You did not submit yourself to God's authority. You don't leave judgment to God. If you're in an unfair situation or you're treated unfairly, you're the judge, you're the jury, and you're the executioner. You don't see God in his place as king. He died for all, that those who live, that's an important verse not to read over too quickly, that those who live, who are the ones who live? The ones who heard the message and kept going? The seed that fell on the hard path and Satan came and took it away and they never really considered it? The ones who received the word with joy, but then there were so many cares of the world that they choked out that word and never followed the Lord? No, they're the good soil that the seed fell in, and they recognized who that word was coming from, and they listened to it and they obeyed it. And God gave them life. He walked with them. He guided them. He enabled them. All those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised from the dead. And what this is really saying is what Romans 12:1 is saying, 1 and 2. It's saying this, that if I really see who God is and in his greatness and on his throne of glory, he still saw me. And he came down to this earth and lived in a way that I could look at his life and recognize my life's not like that. My relationship with God's not like that. I don't have what he has. And I recognize that I'm separated from God by my own choices. But then I recognize that God wants me back. He will pay for my sins. On that cross, he will give me forgiveness, and through the power of the resurrection, he will come and live in my life and empower me to know, walk, and grow in my knowledge, understanding, and relationship with him. And the only response that's acceptable is to make myself a living sacrifice. He gave his life for me, I give my life for him. Here's what salvation consists of. Entering God's kingdom. If you're not in God's kingdom, and he is not the one that captures your attention and captures your loyalty and whom you put first, then you're not walking in salvation. You're searching for it. Remember, there is no salvation outside the kingdom of God. We are saved from the world. We are saved from ourselves. And we are saved into God's kingdom and family. The Bible talks about converts and true disciples. The thrust of mainstream Christianity today is to get converts. We want to lower the bar of what the gospel is to the place that we can get people who will come and attend and give money and be part of our organization and work in certain things, but never really know and love the Lord. Versus true disciples, who have committed their lives to walk with, learn from, and grow to be able to take part and fulfill the ministry or the mission that God has for them. That's what disciples are. And Jesus speaks of these people in Matthew 23:15. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel the land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much the child of hell as you are." It's certainly not the way they see it, but every major evangelist from George Whitefield, who had the first awakening America, all the way through Billy Graham, recognized that most all of the people who came down and made a commitment to Christ, within a year left. and never lived for Christ. And this is who he's talking about. Now, I struggled with this message because I know that what I've just said and what I'm fixing to say is the same tool that people have used for 250 years to get people and manipulate people to make an emotional conversion and commitment to Christ that their hearts really don't want to do. And that's not what I'm doing, because the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the steps we need to take to have life, not scare us into doing something to preserve our life. But we are supposed to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And don't think that because you're a Christian and Christ lives in your heart, that the constant way that the world talks about Christianity and salvation doesn't have some influence, and if you're not guarding against it, will not start to conform your thinking. We need to know the truth. And the truth is that there are a lot of emotional converts. These are people who, they go to a conference, they go to winter retreat, they hear a sermon with illustrations, they hear something that shakes them, and they feel their need for God, and they hear that God wants to save them. And so they make an emotional confession. They make an emotional commitment to him. But a week later, 2 weeks later, a year later, there's no bond between them and God. And I'm not talking about them automatically being able to fulfill all their commitments, but I'm talking about there's no bond where God has got a hold of their hearts and they are slowly maturing to become the people they desire to be. Many of these are crisis converts. In other words, all of these are pathways to have a relationship with God. If it ends with me seeing who God is and giving my heart to him and having this connection of walking with him, that's great. But if it's a replacement for a small time for a relationship with God, that's not. But there are many people who come in crisis and make commitments. In other words, life is falling apart so well, they'll do anything in order to have someone help them to put their lives together. And the offer from God is laid out. And so they grab that until they get their feet back on the ground. And once they get their feet back on the ground, everyone in this room knows a person like this. The commitment's over. They're right back where they were, trying to manage their life. No real connection or discipleship happening. They're intellectual converts. These are people who are intrigued because they want to know what's right. And they see the truth of the gospel. They may be a businessman. They're somebody who sees that God's wisdom is better than the world's wisdom. And so they're converted to study and know and get wisdom from God so they can better manage their lives. They can be teachers. They can be preachers. But they're not experiencing a heart transformation. They can teach the Bible, but they can't be insulted without being offended. They can teach the Bible, but if someone does them wrong, they lose their temper. They cannot respond in obedience to God to love and leave things in his hands. They're not looking for the best for others. They're not thinking of what God wants in their lives. There's not a transformation. It's intellectual. They know what's right. There are moral converts. These are people we call legalists. They see that the way of God, being morally right and doing the things that should be done, is the best way. And so they meticulously conform their behavior and modify their behavior to be in line with the scriptures. But just like the Pharisees, their heart's not there. They're not doing out of love for God and out of respect for God, and they're not growing closer to God. They're growing more judgmental in their own pride of knowing and being more morally straight than others. They're relational converts. These are people who realize that in darkness, bottom line, if things go bad, I'm alone. They're people who realize that I don't have the acceptance and the love that only God can give. My behavior determines how I'm accepted in this world. And if I can't maintain or be good enough, the world will throw me away. And so they come and they realize that I can live off the faith of someone else who treats me a certain way. They come because of fellowship. And fellowship is a great benefit of salvation. We're saved into God's family, but it's not a replacement for a relationship with God. It's the kind of person who's not growing personally themselves in their relationship with God, but they're growing off of the relationship that someone else has. There's presumptive converts. These are people who don't even know the Word of God. They don't read their Bibles. They're not even interested in what God has to say because they'll get it from someone else and they presume what they told them is correct. And I know all of you have grown up, if you're my age or close. Some of you younger ones may not have heard this, but most of the people in this room have heard this. The day that you give your heart to Christ and you pray the prayer, write that date in your Bible. And any time that you have a doubt of whether or not you're saved or not, which usually comes because you're not living and doing the things that God wants you to, then flip back over there and read that date, because this transaction was completed on this date. I prayed that prayer and God is obligated to bring me to heaven and to wipe my sins away, whether I follow him or not. And I know that's not necessarily the way it was always intended to be taken, but we know that's how it's been taken by many people. All of you have known people who've said, I know it's not the right thing to do, but I'll ask forgiveness later. This is not a godly attitude. And they live off presumption of what someone else told them. There are gradual converts. This one is probably the most dangerous. This is someone who grows up in a Christian household. And they are surrounded by Christianity and the trappings of Christianity and the blessings of Christianity. And all of their life, they have considered themselves a Christian, which is the way we're supposed to bring people up, so that they know and see the goodness of God and they desire a relationship with him. But it's not a replacement. No one is an automatic Christian because they've just been one forever. Everyone who is a Christian is someone who has come to realize God is greater than I am. I'm wrong for pushing him away and thinking I know better and I can decide what's good and evil. God decides what's good and evil, and I need someone to help me see it before I experience the consequences of a mistake. And so I surrender myself to God because I need him. No one just is a Christian because they have been around it. So then, to close, what is involved in being born again? Becoming a true disciple of Christ. Everybody needs to know that. Everybody needs to know the truth of how the gospel was presented by Jesus and by the disciples on how you enter into the kingdom of God and receive salvation from him. Number one is recognition of God's holiness. We just got done singing, and it all revolves around whose throne? It's not about God helping me build my kingdom. It's about me recognizing that I am a small, insignificant piece of everything God is doing, but a valuable piece, because in an engine, if one little part goes wrong, it doesn't run anymore. And God's picture includes me, and I'm an important part of it, but I am a small part of what God is doing. And it is a great gift and responsibility to serve him. And I am ecstatic to be able to have been given life and to do that. But God is so far above everything else that I do not have life or cannot see life without him. There's that recognition of being lost without him. Then the next step is repentance. I've got to decide I'm going to let that affect my choices. I can know that I need that, but I still can't let go of something in the world. You know, there's four types of people. Jesus says there are four types of soils. There are people who know that they're not in God's kingdom. And they're not in God's kingdom and they know it, and they don't care, because they want to be in the world. They're people who know they're not in God's kingdom and they're scared about it. But they won't go in there because they know there's something just like the rich young ruler in this world that they can't let go of. And they know that they can't be in God's kingdom if they won't obey him. And most of you have known someone like that. And then there are people who know they're in God's kingdom and they're in God's kingdom. But the worst and most dangerous group are people who think they're in God's kingdom, but they're not. And that's why everyone needs to know the steps of that everyone goes through as they enter into God's kingdom. The first is recognition of God's holiness. The second is repentance. I'm not going to live this way anymore. I know I need God, so I'm going to let go of everything and I'm going to follow him. And that is the step that opens up the ability for God's forgiveness to become applicable in your life. He died for everyone. But he can't forgive someone who says, I'm going to acknowledge you as God and Lord, but I'm going to do what I want. And if you don't help me, I'm going to be upset about it. And I'm going to complain about it. And I'm going to wonder why it doesn't work. And so forgiveness is granted to those who have life. And the ones who recognize that through Jesus Christ, God has paid the price to wipe our sins away, and he has opened the door to the kingdom. All we have to do is to change the way we think and start walking towards him instead of pushing him away. And the next step in that is called grace. In other words, if I walk towards God just like the prodigal son, he runs towards me. I start walking towards God, and I'm not in good enough shape to make this trip very long. But he comes and he helps me, he nourishes me, he guides me, he pulls me, sometimes he carries me, but he gives me whatever I need to get close to him and to be able to continue on that path of knowing and serving him because it's in my heart to do it. And the last step is the redemption that we have in Christ. Jesus puts it this way, you know them by their fruits. If there's no change inside of how you think and how you feel and how you respect God and what you want your life to do as far as honoring and pointing to the Lord, where's the redemption? He has taken a life that the Bible says is worthless because it's about itself, and he has given it great meaning in his kingdom in whatever role he created you for. That redemption is expressed by us in several ways. Sometimes it's called sanctification because it's a process of God making us holy. And everyone who is a true believer in God's kingdom, who has received salvation, has been saved from walking away from God and has been enabled to grow holier and holier as they seek and as they know him. That's what disciples do. They follow the Lord. They learn from him. Jesus says, come, learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm humble of spirit. And guess what I'll give you? I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. And why are you at rest? Because God has you and he is doing the work that he wants you to do in this world. It's also sometimes called transformation. We're being transformed from self-centered, self-absorbed, self-evaluating, judgmental people into humble servants of the King of the universe. And that's what salvation is about. That's what the prayer, thy kingdom come, starts with. I can't pray any of the rest of the prayer if it's not in my heart. And that's what praying the kingdom in my heart is about. A holy life is simply the response of a loving heart to the grace and love that God has shown us in Christ. That is portrayed in the New Testament. It is prophesied in the Old Testament. He changes our hearts and he gives us the ability to love God whom we cannot see because he lives inside of us. Now, I want you to take this closing moment and I want you to acknowledge the Lord and your desire to live in this kingdom. So I'm going to give you just a moment in your own heart to respond to God about what you want as far as your place and your growth in his kingdom.
Father, we praise you. We thank you for loving us, for calling us to know you, not know about you, but know you intimately. We thank you for leading us to you with your love. God, help us in our hearts, with all that we are, surrender to you. Be obedient, Lord, and then in turn, from our hearts, through obedience, love one another so that your kingdom will be seen and known and others would be drawn to know you and love you as well. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for giving us a hope and a future. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Sometimes silence is really good. You know, the salvation that God offers us is huge. And we make a mistake if we take it casually. We need to think deeply about the death, the resurrection, and the hope that Christ is offering and inviting us to walk into. And I pray that the words that we have read today will be something that sinks into our hearts and helps us to be able to take a closer step towards him or a step into his kingdom. And so before I pray and dismiss you, I'm going to just let you know that if this stirs anybody's heart and you want to talk more about it, I'm always available. Jonathan's always available. Sean's always available. There are many people sitting in this room that are available to talk with you, because all of us who walk with Christ have gone through the same struggle of growing to be holy when we thought we were when we started off, but started to realize that there's a whole lot more of being who God wants us to be than we realized. So let me pray for you. Father, we are so grateful for the invitation to be in your kingdom. And our hearts desire that. And we're grateful you have grabbed a hold of us and really pulled us into your kingdom, because without your Holy Spirit convicting us of our need and of your love and greatness, without it being demonstrated in Jesus Christ, we would have never conceived and come on our own. We are grateful that you opened our eyes and let us see. And we're grateful that as we caught a glimpse of your faithfulness, it created faith in us. And our faith is in you. And we need you. And we want you to rule in our lives. And so we surrender ourselves wholeheartedly to you. We have no wisdom above yours. We have no strength without you. We cannot manipulate our lives to be what you created us for and what we desire without your help. We need you, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. And we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for worshiping him. Have a great week.